And again, good morning. This morning, we come to the end of this series on beginnings and endings. Over the weeks, we've looked at a number of themes that began in Genesis, the first three chapters, and we took them to their conclusion in the last three chapters of Revelation. And in the process, Phil and I have sought to create enduring images that would spawn fresh hope, renew our strength, and create a more active faith. Now, I want to begin this morning by a quick overview to remind us where we've been, and then pick up the story from there. And I have to cover a lot of material, 8 weeks worth, in a very short time. So I'd ask you to pay particular attention. At this point, I'm going to be somewhat tied to my text. I make sure I get through this in an adequate amount of time. Our study has made clear the fact that the Bible begins with God. And it ends with God. And all that takes place in between is of God. You can almost say, quote, in the beginning, God. In the end, God. Unquote. He began this human drama, and he alone carries it through to his appointed end. God, not man nor beast, or any other celestial being, is at the center of things. Only God. And though all heaven and earth should gather as one to seek to overthrow him, it would only spell their undoing, not God's. For God is the author and the finisher of the entire drama. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we were confronted with two pictures. One, a picture of innocence, that of Adam and Eve. The other, which was contrasted with it, is a picture of a malevolent brilliance, an exceedingly crafty serpent, whom the Bible later names as Satan, the archenemy of God and of all that is good. A picture of a great conflict ensues between God, the absolutely good and all-powerful, the Creator, and Satan, a created being totally corrupt and possessing limited but terribly evil power. Caught in this conflict between the two is mankind. Deceived into grasping in an unforbidden way for what God had already bestowed upon them, and that is God-likeness, the first man and woman plunged the human race into the darkness of sin and an existence of misery and pain. But the last picture shows the destruction of this pretender to the throne, Satan, and along with him, the destruction of death. For the scriptures say, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire as well. And as we look more closely at the results of the fall of mankind, we noted as well that it brought forth into the human experience a threefold alienation. Man was alienated from God, he was alienated from himself, and he was alienated from the rest of creation and other people. Even the creation, it says, was subjected to corruption and decay as a result of the fall. And the picture that was left us was one that was unbearably tragic, dark, and foreboding. Still, there was hope. For with the curse in Genesis 3 came also a promise of triumph, that in time Satan would be crushed under the foot of a future offspring of the woman. And that one was Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, we see that all that was lost in Adam was restored and recovered in Jesus Christ. Now please listen closely. He who entered into creation as a man redeemed it, not from without, but from within. By becoming a man, he bore the full weight of creation. And doing so, he touched and was touched by it. From the moment of conception to his death upon the cross, Jesus Christ touched and sanctified all of humanity, and thus essayed into existence by his own person a new creation, a new order of being. He was the first fruits, it says, of a new creation, who, unlike Adam and Eve, do not bear a righteousness of their own, but bear the very righteousness and holiness of God through spiritual birth. Jesus was not simply, has not simply restored mankind to the fortunes of Adam and Eve, but has brought the human race into a new and unique relationship with God, which the Bible describes as sonship. We also saw that man was created in the image of God. As Phil developed this theme, this seed of God-likeness that was planted in the very core of man's being was, at the fall, bent and marred before it had time to reach perfection. Yet in Christ, it is restored, and through the miracle of the new birth, it is perfected, and by virtue of the indwelling Spirit of God, it is elevated, making us partakers, as Peter says, of the divine nature. Wow. Phil also traced for us the theme of life from Genesis to Revelation. In the beginning, God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living being. But that life that coursed through the bodies of Adam and Eve proved frail and mortal. It was robbed from them by the deceptions of the evil one, and thus death reigned. But the symbols of life reappear in the last chapters of Revelation, signaling the restoration of life in all of its fullness. But these now reside, mark this, not outside of man, but within. The tree of life and the river of life flow through this new city, the New Jerusalem. And Phil noted for us that the city represents the bride, the church, the household of faith. As Jesus said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. God is now the life of the believer who dwells within. From out of the life of the believer pours forth the very life of God. A life no longer subject to corruption or thievery. It is everlasting. Phil also brought to us the whole concept of the bride. And here we must move a little more quickly. The bride speaks of intimacy and the breaking down of the alienation that man had experienced from the time of the fall to the time of this restoration. He has been brought into a relationship so intimate with God himself that it's depicted in the terms of marriage. Phil also spoke of the glory of our ruling and reigning with Christ. No longer are we living for ourselves, but we are living for the interests of Christ himself, for the Lord of glory. And last week, I spoke of God's dwelling with man and the wonder of the fact that we now are in a position to dwell where God dwells and to have God dwell where we dwell. That God has pitched his tent within us and lifts us and takes us to where we live, where he lives. We dwell where he dwells. We see what he sees. We feel what he feels. And this brings us then to the new creation and a new heaven and a new earth. We read in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And here we hear a voice proclaim the eternal consummation of the blessings of the gospel. When we read here, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." These last two statements, "for the first things have passed away," and "see, I am making all things new," they fire the imagination, and they ought to stir the heart. And Isaiah anticipated this moment when he wrote, "See, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And Paul also in 2 Corinthians, "So if anyone is in Christ," he says, "there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." Now, what are we to understand to be the first things or the former things that is being spoken of here? What are these first things? The context suggests that they consisted of suffering and sorrow and pain and death. For with the passing of those things, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more." It also seems to suggest, though, that these first things ought to be viewed as a sort of prelude to the new things. A parenthesis, you might say, that they are laying the foundations for what God intended or purposed for all eternity. The first things, the things that consume our vision, the things that draw our hearts away from eternal things. This is just a prelude. They're just the first things, and they're gone now. And eternity has begun. And all of this was to lay the stage for eternity. In some inscrutable way, the first things by design served to usher in the glory that is now revealed in the new creation. A new creation, not by virtue of a divine fiat or act of creation, but by virtue, if I could say, of incarnation. That is to say, birthed into existence by Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, become man. Something absolutely new is here. So what is past? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some pictures of what I think of as past. And I want you to think too, because you can multiply them in your own mind, in your own experience. But somehow we have to concretize this. And I have five little pictures. I remember when I'd first become a believer. I was driving for Loomis Courier Service and I was downtown Portland. And I saw something that just shook me. And I don't know why at that time. But I had made a stop and I was coming out of a building and here was a man whose face was just distorted and contorted. He smelled. He was laying right in the sidewalk by this gutter and vomit was just all over him. And as I came out, my heart broke. I wanted somehow, because this was very early on in my Christian life, and that first flush of newness of life was with me. And there's this hunger to reach out and redeem this life. And I felt helpless. That path, those pictures will not exist in the new heaven and the new earth. Such hopelessness will be overcome. It's one of the most graphic pictures of hopelessness in my experience. I also think of Bebe. When we worked in Haiti in 78, Bebe was in his 70s, probably close to 80. He was one of the first converts under the ministry of David Hart. He worked with David Hart, going and taking the gospel into villages, was stoned and chased out of these villages, and suffered much for the gospel. He lived up in the mountains and would walk down every day at his age, down the mountains and into the city to trade some things. I remember talking to him one day. And I don't know where he got the notion, but it just broke my heart, that the black race was the cursed race of Ham. And they just didn't cut the mustard. And he believed that. He was a black man. That he didn't view himself in the same way as he viewed me. Racism had contaminated even the church at that point. Racism continues to contaminate the world. But in the new heaven and the new earth, that will be gone, and Bebe will stand. As one with us, with no sense of inferiority. I remember working before I was a believer for the Park District in Portland. And I was a hippie at that time, and there was a fellow that worked with us who was on the methadone program. And if you don't know what methadone is, it's a substitute for heroin. It was instituted in the late 60s and early 70s to try to wean people off of heroin. What they ended up doing was becoming addicted to methadone. Well, I remember Brian one Monday coming in. And the guy just looked like death warmed over. And he says, "You got a cover for me." I says, "What do you mean?" He says, I can't work today. He says, "So when you see the supervisor come by, just tell me. I'll come out and grab a shovel." And all day, this guy laid in the truck, curled up in a fetal position, going through withdrawals. I've never seen anything like it. It's just burned into my image. And I asked him, "Why? What's going on?" Well, he said that you can get a whole dose for the weekend if you're saying you're going away. So on Friday, he got enough for Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And he took it all in one shot, Friday. And I asked him, I said, "Brian, why?" And he says, "Because when I'm on it, I feel like Superman." For just a high, for a false paradise, people sell their souls. That won't be in the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no false paradises. I remember a phone call from someone I'd never talked to before. But I've never experienced such loneliness in a human being before. It was just agonizing. The person on the other end was crying out for some human contact, some help. And I tell you, I couldn't relate to it. And I really did not know how to direct this person, because I've never in my life experienced such destitution. I mean, just a vacuum in this person's life. And the pain that was verbalized was just crushing. There will be no loneliness in the new heaven and the new earth. For those first things have passed away. And lastly, I have images burned into my mind of train platforms in India. all the most physically distorted people in India seem to congregate on train platforms. And interestingly enough, in India they do not allow cameras on train platforms for that very reason. Or at least they did when we didn't allow them when we were there. I have pictures of human beings in forms that I didn't believe could be in that form and actually live and exist. And they did. People I couldn't even begin to describe to you what they looked like, because it seemed to me almost humanly impossible. In the new heaven and the new earth, that will not be the case. No longer will my eyes or your eyes look upon those things. For the scriptures say that all things, I am making all things new. There will be no sin. Now take just a moment. Close your eyes. Take a moment. Can you imagine an existence without sin? And I don't mean just sin out there. I mean sin in here as well. And that's so hard for me to imagine, that I will live without sin. That's something we have to experience, because our experience up to this point has been riddled with sin. We can't even relate to that. But that's the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no more idolatry, no more bondage to self. For Peter tells us, but in accordance with his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Thus, there will be no hopelessness. There will be no racism, no false paradise, no more loneliness, no more pain or suffering of any kind. And there will be no longer, as I termed it, entropy. There will be no more this going from order to chaos. But it will be renewed. And never again will our existence and the existence of creation be subjected to futility, to decay and corruption. Paul says, in hope, that is the creation in hope itself, will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom, the same freedom of the glory of the children of God. And mortality will be changed to immortality. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. There will be no death. It will be an everlasting life. One, I believe, of enormous creativity and beauty. You may ask, what are we going to do for all eternity? Well, as new beings in Christ, it seems to me it will be an existence of creativity, of creating beauty, because that's the very nature of God Himself. It seems, the scriptures seem to suggest that when we get to heaven, we will be very much the way we are now. The body of Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus, was recognizable. Jesus ate. He enjoyed. We will eat. We will enjoy. Why not? We will create music. New music. Art. You name it, it'll be open-ended. We will not be bored. And we will help fill heaven with beauty. And it will flow forth from us. The new heaven and the new earth will also involve community. We will be one of many, and we'll be happy to be so. The community of the saved at that time then will reflect the very community of the Godhead. When they see the community of believers, they will see the community of God Himself, living and dwelling together. Now, the end of Revelation and the end of this story, this drama, in the book of Revelation is an invitation. And that invitation is to let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes to take the water of life as a gift come. The invitation is to begin and to end. To begin here in the first things, but to end in those things that will last forever, in the new heaven and the new earth. In the days ahead, let us keep these images in mind to provide for us a new hope, a renewed strength, and an active faith until He comes. And even so, come Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, the Scriptures reveal that You have taken the human race so very far, from darkness to light, from mortality to immortality, from shame to glory, from sorrow to joy, from hopelessness to an eternal hope, and from a bent and marred individual to having the glory of the Lord Jesus Himself radiating in and through us. For these things, Father, we give You thanks. In our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.